The guys are going to give you a handout, just a small little piece of paper with an outline, and not a whole lot there to take notes, but at least it's something that you can see where we're beginning and where we're going tonight. In the bulletin, you'll notice it's titled, in terms of a sermon, not really going to be a sermon tonight, it's going to be more of a Bible study lecture, just because of the nature of what we're going to do, and that's just really introducing the book of Leviticus. I think the title is, What is Leviticus? I mentioned a few weeks ago that I wanted to do this on a Sunday night, and do this in terms of preparing us for the book of Hebrews. So we're doing this tonight just to get a head start before we start Hebrews in the morning in a couple weeks. Really, the premise of why we're doing this, if you're wondering, as one author puts it, without a basic knowledge of Leviticus, Hebrews will remain a closed book to the Christian. I think most of us are familiar with Hebrews. We've read it here and there. I've just read it for you a few minutes ago, and there's a lot of Old Testament background regarding the priests, the sacrifice, the offerings, the covenants, and so while on one hand you can say you need the Old Testament as a background to Hebrews, if we were to be a bit more specific, it's really the book of Leviticus. And so again, that's why we're looking at this tonight, and we're just going to be beginning it. I don't intend to go right through Leviticus all the way to the end of chapter 27. My intentions are just to get to chapter 7, the first seven chapters of Leviticus, which will really take us just through the offerings. The seven offerings, or the seven types of sacrifices that you see there. So in terms of an outline, you'll see that we're going to just, and this is just for tonight, and I think we'll get through all of this tonight, the significance of Leviticus, we'll start there, because I don't want you to fall asleep right away. The significance of Leviticus, then we'll have to talk about the authorship and date of Leviticus. We'll do that briefly. But I think the big part of tonight will be that third point, and that's the purposes of Leviticus. And then we'll break that down as we get there. As I said, just a heads up, this would be more of a lecture than a sermon, Bible study, if you will. But let's begin with the significance of the book of Leviticus. You might be sitting there, really? Why study Leviticus? And I actually, in my prayer, make one argument, and that is that every word of God is what? Inspired. Every book of the Bible is inspired, including Leviticus. And it may be something that seems old and pertaining to Israel, and we are in the New Covenant, and we're Christians, and we don't really have a tabernacle, and we don't do sacrifices, and there aren't sheep and goats that we herd in to give to the priests and all that. So why bother? Well, hopefully that will be answered tonight. You should know that even to today, and I found this interesting, that Jewish children once commenced their biblical studies with the book of Leviticus. Not even Genesis. They began with Leviticus. And your mind might be even racing now to, well, why would that be? And I can give you, I think, a speculation why. Is because Leviticus has to do with the worship of God. And that is the highest and the most supreme responsibility for any person on the planet. And that is how to worship God. And so in a real sense, that's where you begin. You begin with the book of Leviticus. And of course, with us, it's probably the last book that we would study. For the Jewish community, it's the first, and for us, it's perhaps the last. In fact, we can all agree, as someone says, it is perhaps the most neglected of the neglected biblical books. there's probably a little list of neglected books that we hardly ever get to, but that would be the neglected of the neglected books, would be Leviticus. And if you think about it, after all, and look, we can make excuses for it, and understandably so. Why would we want to study a book that dedicates seven chapters? I'm going to make a sacrifice of this fly in a minute. Why would we want to study a book that dedicates seven chapters to the sacrificial system of ancient Israel and 5 chapters to details concerning indelicate matters like the emission of a variety of bodily fluids. Again, what's the point of all that? Yet, as one commentator puts it, in the context of the Pentateuch, if you work through the first 5 books, Genesis is the book of beginnings, Exodus the book of redemption, and Leviticus the book of atonement and a holy walk. Did you catch that? You got to see the flow of it. Genesis is the book of beginnings, hence Genesis means beginnings. Exodus is the book of redemption. Exodus because they leave Egypt, right? God redeems them, frees them. And then where does Leviticus fit in this? Leviticus is the book of atonement and a holy walk. Atonement, of course, is the idea that you are at one with God. You can come before God and worship God, and he can be in your presence. And therefore, since he walks in your presence, you have to walk in his presence, and therefore that's the holy aspect of that walk. In Genesis, here's another way to put it. In Genesis, we see man ruined. In Exodus, man redeemed. In Leviticus, man cleansed, worshiping, and serving. So that's just a start in terms of its significance. And more will come. Leviticus, the title. Let's say just a quick word about that in terms of the introduction here. The title is Leviticus, and you can hear Levite in Leviticus. The title that we have in our English Bible, Leviticus, comes from the Latin Vulgate, which comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And without pronouncing it at all and confusing you, it's just Leviticus. And yet in the Hebrew version, it's not Leviticus, it's Vayikra. I'm speaking in tongues tonight. Vayikra. And I found this interesting that we call it the Pentateuch. That is the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And as I'll mention a little bit later, it's really only one book divided into 5 parts, or one book into 5 scrolls. But at the top of each scroll, you would say, it has a name, but the title of those scrolls is just the first word in that scroll. So we call it Genesis, but in the Hebrew Bible, they would call it Bereshit. Bereshit means in the beginning. We call it Exodus because we're looking at it in the big picture of what the book is about. And again, as I said, the Septuagint carried that over to the Vulgate, and that's the Latin Vulgate. And then we took it in our English. But Shemot is Exodus, which is the names. And then we come to Leviticus, of course, as I said, is Vayikra. And if you're in Leviticus, by the way, you'll see that the first verse is, "Now the Lord called to Moses." So, "and he called," the Lord called, Vayikra. That's the title. And if you keep moving along, Numbers is Bidmidvar, which is in the wilderness. And then Devarim is the plural of Devar. And Marco, what's Devar mean? We told you that a couple weeks ago. Devar means word. Word. And so Devarim, the plural is words, the words. So anyway, all of that to say is when we talk about Leviticus, that wasn't the original name. But it helps us because it gives us a little bit of idea what the book is about. Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. Pertaining to the Levites, the Talmud describes it as the law of the priests or the law of the offerings. But pertaining to the Levites is pretty good. Now remember, not all Levites were priests. And so the book as a whole is probably more pertaining to the priest than it is to the Levites. But we'll stick with the Levites at this point. As for authorship, let's go to the second point. The authorship. Well, who is the author? Well, this is a bit of a soapbox for me. And unless you're in Bible college, you probably don't really care. Because you're sitting there thinking, well, the Bible says it's Moses, so it's Moses, right? And amen and amen. And I say it's a little bit of soapbox for me because in the Bible college scene where you're dealing with liberals and liberal scholarship, there's been an attack on Mosaic authorship for a long time. Me and a few others, including my supervisor Noel Weeks, are trying to reinstate Mosaic authorship, even in evangelical Bible colleges. And so in one sense, when I ask who the author is, it's pretty simple, Moses, and we can move on. But let me just argue that for a moment. If you look at Leviticus 1:1, the book itself opens with the authorship of Moses, for it says, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying..." So the Leviticus opens with the statement that God gives the instructions or the material of Leviticus to Moses. If you were to fast forward all the way to the end, and feel free to do so, Leviticus chapters 27 and verse 34, last verse there, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai." So if we were just to stay in Leviticus, it opens and it closes, showing us that the author is Moses. Now, adding to those two occasions, 54 more times in the book of Leviticus, so 56 all up, and in Leviticus just in itself declares that the Lord spoke to Moses. So 56 times it's explicit that what is given to us in Leviticus is God speaking to Moses and Moses speaking to the people, or the priests in particular. Now, if you go outside of Leviticus, the rest of the Old Testament, without exception, always refers to Moses, not just as the author of Leviticus, but as I say, as the author of the Pentateuch. Remember, Penta, five, two, book. The five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're all referred to as either the book of Moses, the law of Moses, or the commands of Moses. Mosaic authorship assumed the rest of the Old Testament, so even as we'll see in a moment, assumed in the New Testament. But there's not just an assumption, there's explicit comments such as Amos, Hosea, Joel, and Ezekiel, and I'll leave it with you to look it up. They all refer to Mosaic authorship, and more specifically, they refer to Moses as the author of Leviticus. Now, after the exile, remember, Israel went into exile, and after those 70 years, Ezra the scribe, and I always love how it's described as Ezra, not just Ezra the priest, because he was a priest, but Ezra the scribe, HaSofer. He was the head honcho scribe. That's why they looked to him to open up the scriptures and to teach. And he was the master scribe, as it were. It says in Ezra 6:18, and this is when they came back to rebuild the community, rebuild the tabernacle, or the temple rather, and the altar as it were. And in Ezra 6:8, when he dedicated the temple, it says, "Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem." And then this, "as it was written in the book of Moses." And so you think about the time frame from when Moses gave Leviticus to the time of Ezra, the providence of God in keeping that word and knowing how to implement the priests and the dedication of the temple, it all goes back to Moses. New Testament, as I said, always refers to Moses as the author of the Pentateuch, including Leviticus. And really, there was a book that was written by, some of you might remember this, by John Wenham. Some of you may have seen the Old Testament commentator Gordon Wenham. But John Wenham was his father, a New Testament author. He wrote a book on Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't think that's the exact title, but that's the theme of it. And it was on what did Jesus think about the Old Testament in terms of its authority and inspiration? And for all of us, that really settles the matter, right? What did Jesus think about the Old Testament? And in particular, in our discussion, what did Jesus think about the Pentateuch? Who wrote it? And so really the matter settled in Matthew chapter 8. And I think we heard this a couple weeks ago at the conference up at Emmanuel Baptist. "And a leper came to him," that's Jesus, "and bowed before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus stretched out his hands and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Now watch this. "And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So as you move from the Pentateuch right down through the Old Testament, the prophets believed that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. Ezra believed that he was the author of the Pentateuch, even Leviticus in particular. And then obviously when you get into the New Testament, Jesus himself believed that it was the words of Moses. Now, if it was Moses, When did he write this? When was the date of Leviticus? Well, this give you a bit of a window into the chronological setting. Remember, Leviticus follows Exodus, and what happens in Exodus? They leave Egypt. God told Moses to go down, free my people. Remember, they were there for 400 plus years. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 15, when God promised Abraham the land, but he says, you can't have the land right now. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So your people, your descendants, will come back to this land, but in the fourth and fifth generation. And so they went to Egypt as slaves, as you know, and Moses became the mediator of the old covenant and went down and freed them. They came back, and they came out of Egypt across the Red Sea, and they landed at Mount Sinai. We saw a little bit of a glimpse of that this morning, right, in Exodus 19. The question you may never put together is, how long were they at Mount Sinai? Anybody thought of that question? How long were they at Mount Sinai for before then they started marching towards the Promised Land? They were there a year. They were there a year. If you go back to Exodus chapter 40, which is just a chapter back from Leviticus, look at verse 2. At the end of that year, that's how long it took from Exodus. Once they landed and God started giving them the covenant beginning in Exodus 19 to Exodus 40 here, it was up to a year. And at the end of that year, God told Moses to build a tabernacle. And you see that in verse 2. On the first day of the first month, you should set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. If you go down to verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So the tabernacle was constructed at Mount Sinai, and it was constructed exactly 1 year after the Exodus. So that's the chronological setting. They leave Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai. A year later, the tabernacle is set up, and then it's a month later, if you go over to Numbers chapter 10 for a moment, this is the completion of the covenant. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. In other words, they knew when to go because the cloud lifted up from the tabernacle and the people arrayed themselves and they what? They marched. And that's literally the word in Hebrew. They marched. They were an army. So in terms of the chronological setting, where does Leviticus fit in all this? Well, they leave Egypt. They settle down at Mount Sinai. A year later, they build a tabernacle. A month later, they march out. So when did Moses give Leviticus? Within that month. The month of the completion of the tabernacle up to the point where they got up and they marched out. It took him a month to write Leviticus. You say, well, can you give me an exact date? Well, again, somewhere from Exodus 40 to Numbers 10, when the Israelites departed from Mount Sinai, if you were going to put a date, if you're one of those guys that likes dates, then we're talking somewhere, and again, we can't be specific, but we can be close, 1444 to 1440 B.C. All right, 1444 to 1440, just when those 4 or 5 years window, B.C., is when Moses wrote Leviticus. And again, why did he write Leviticus? What's the significance? It's pertaining to the Levites. They just built a tabernacle. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? So that God could dwell in the midst of a people. And he needed priests to be able to minister the tabernacle, but be the mediator between the people and God who was in their midst. Well, that really, and I'm getting my head ahead of myself here, but that really gets into the purposes here. The purposes. What are the purposes of Leviticus? Why was there a manual? If this is pertaining to the Levites, this is the law of the priests, this is for the priests. But it's really not, as we'll see. It's also for the people, but the bulk of it is for the priests. So why was this written? Well, as you can see here in your notes, I've given you five categories. We could give you more, but let's break it down into five categories. Let me give you the what I might call the historical purpose, or perhaps better, the covenantal purpose. And I say that purposely, covenantal purpose. It's because from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10, it's the covenant. I haven't said that in a while. Some of you might remember years ago when we were going through Genesis. I wanted to give you the big picture of the Pentateuch. Here we are on the ground of Leviticus, and we're walking through chapter 1 through chapter 7. But before we start walking through chapter 1 through chapter 7, hop in my plane or helicopter or balloon, and let's go up a little bit. Maybe a balloon's a bit better. We don't want to get too high. But let's go a little bit high and look down. And if you look down on the book of Moses, or the books of Moses, you'll notice how Moses constructed it in a way that has design, has artistry, has logic to it. Well, one of the things you need to remember, and just put this in the back of your mind, we find it actually in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, remember when Stephen's recounting the history of Israel, he makes this interesting mark. He says, Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt. Remember that? It just seems like a side note. Moses was, remember the story of Moses, right? The Pharaoh sent out an edict to kill all the babies, and the mom hid the baby, put them in the little reed baskets, sent it down the river, and the princess found it. And, Moses grew up in the royal house. You guys know that story, right? You've seen the movie. Prince of Egypt, right? But you remember that Egypt, well, you don't remember this, but Egypt was a very well-educated place back then. And Stephen, as I say, gives us a little bit of window of that. Educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, or was schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. And we have that evidence. We see all the proverbs that they wrote. We see all the hymns and the songs that they wrote. We even see the covenants that they had with the Hittite Empire. So in the providence of God, now think about this. And you can even see this in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote most of the New Testament because he was schooled in Gamaliel. And his education was phenomenal. But with Moses, his education was phenomenal. And God needed a man who had that type of education to what? To write the law. To write the covenant. And so going back to our hot air balloon experience, you look down, and from a big picture, it is a covenant. From Genesis to Deuteronomy, it is a covenant. It is, you can say law, but the law is actually embedded within the larger covenant. Does that make sense? You need somebody skilled in that. You need to know someone who not just knew how to read and write, but knew how to put together covenants. Today when we put together contracts, we go to a lawyer. So he's been schooled in how to make contracts. Well, Moses in that sense was schooled in those things. And so when you look down at the Pentateuch, there is the law. And so you have someone who knew law, but you also, as you look bigger, you see someone that understood the covenant. But more than that, he understood how to write so people could understand. Now today, when you and I read a book and the author wanted to communicate something, he would underline it or italicize it or put it in bold, right? The author wants you as the reader to make sure you get his point. Well, obviously, there's no italics, underlining, or bold print back then. In fact, not everybody had a book in their lap. So how do you write? You write for not the eye, but you write for what? You write for the ear. You write in a way so that people can pick up and go, aha, that's the main point. Aha, that's what I really need to. And you notice that there's a lot of repetition. God seems to repeat himself. Because, again, it's for the ear. You need to hear it over and over again. But from a big picture standpoint, when you look at Genesis through Deuteronomy, there is a middle. It was written so that the focus would be in the center. Now the center, there's two types of centers. There's a center of Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10. Which again, I think I've said it before, so hopefully this isn't too confusing. That's the covenant. When we talk about the Israelite covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, all those names are the same. Or the Old Covenant, that's how we refer to it as Christians, the Old Covenant. Exodus 19, verse 3 to Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, because we just read in verse 11 they'd start marching out. You say, well, what's Genesis for? Well, again, this is where Moses comes in. He understands that covenants sometimes need a prologue. Who's the covenant with? The covenant's with God and Israel. And he understands that in human covenants, a prologue is there to tell about the history of the two parties that are about to make covenant, to talk about the past and how they dealt with one another and how they were faithful to one another and how they helped with one another and how they were friends in the past. Well, that's Genesis. Because Genesis reveals the character of God and how he dealt with the past, right? He dealt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So here is the people of Israel at the mountain about to make a covenant with Israel. And they may be asking, why should we make a covenant with Israel? And Moses says, well, thank you for asking. Here's Genesis. Think about all the past of how God dealt with your past. That is your father's past and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so that's the what we call the historical prologue. And then, as I said, you come up to Exodus 19, you go all the way to Numbers 10, which is the covenant, and then you say, well, what's Deuteronomy? Well, that's really what we might call the historical conclusion, but it's all together. It's all unified and under one book. So if the center, now I'm getting back to Leviticus now, but if the center is Exodus 19, verse 3, to Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, if that's the center of the Pentateuch, what's the center of the center? Just in your mind's eye, what's the center of the center? Leviticus. Did you catch that? The center of the Pentateuch is the book of Leviticus. You say, well, why is that? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord has made a covenant with the people who now have a huge problem. You say, well, what's that problem? Well, they made a covenant with a God who wants to dwell with them, and that God is holy. And they're not. How do you have a holy God dwelling in the midst of an unholy people? What's the solution to that? Well, you build a tabernacle, you create a dwelling place, you create a priestly order with a sacrificial system, and the purpose of that priestly order and sacrificial system is to maintain what? Purity and holiness. And we'll see that. But that's Leviticus. You need Leviticus in order to have a covenant with God and Israel. So, in other words, if we're going to talk about the covenantal purpose here, the covenantal purpose of Leviticus is to give the priest a handbook on their day-to-day mediating role, again, pertaining to the Levites. Does that make sense? It's a covenantal purpose. Leviticus is there for the covenantal role that God wants to be their God. He wants them to be their people. But if you're going to have a God, a holy God dwelling in the midst of an unholy people, there needs to be a handbook and guidebook of how the priest can maintain that purity so that God can dwell with them. And we know Israel's history. That wasn't consistent. That the priests didn't do what they were supposed to do. The people didn't do what they were supposed to do. And God says, enough's enough. Ichabod, I'm out of here. Right? So, if we're going to talk about the covenantal purpose, and again, we're just in big picture here, you could divide Leviticus up right down the middle. In chapters 1 through 16, we can call it covenant worship, and in chapters 17 through 27, covenant ethics. That is, worship isn't something you just do on a Sunday, if I can put it in our terms. Worship, the covenant isn't just you going to the temple and giving a sacrifice. The covenant deals with your life, that is the ethical aspects of your life, outside of the tabernacle as well. Does that make sense? That's Leviticus. So I said earlier, it's pertaining to the Levites and it's pertaining to the priests, but it's not just pertaining to the priests and the Levites, it's pertaining to the people as well. It's how does a people maintain holiness and purity when they have a holy God dwelling in their midst. Now, I don't know about you, but my mind and the Spirit of God hopefully is teaching you at this point, we have the same problem. Because God now doesn't dwell in a tabernacle. Where does he dwell? If you're a Christian, he dwells in your heart. Hence why we talked about this morning about consecrating yourself, pursuing holiness, cleansing yourself, right? You don't want to grieve the Spirit. That's the covenantal purpose. We've got to keep flying here. Covenantal purpose. Let's move on. And I was a bit fuzzy. Come and see me afterwards. But hopefully that you got enough there to pull something together. The covenantal purpose, let me now move on to something maybe a little bit simpler. And that's the theological purpose. You can see that the third point is doctrine. You say, what's the difference? Well, here I'm talking about the character of God when I say theological. The theological purpose. And simply, that's what the book of Leviticus does. It teaches us about the character of God. It taught Israel the character of God. Go over to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Here is the key verse. Remember, if Leviticus is the center of the center, well, this is the center of the center of the center. Okay? Verse 2. Leviticus 19, verse 2, you shall be what? Holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. There it is. That's why you have a tabernacle. That's why you have priests. That's why you have sacrifices. Because God is holy and he wants you to be holy. You say, well, what does it mean to be holy? We said it this morning. It depends on context. But it does have, and you've probably grown up understanding that holiness means set apart. And there's an aspect that means that. But I read an article this week that's kind of reframing the whole argument by looking at the different contexts. And sometimes the context by saying separate doesn't fit. The word devotion actually fits. Loyalty fits. Purity fits. I think I threw in otherness as well. The idea is that God is, he's not anything like anything else or anyone else. All this means is that for there to be peace, listen, if for there to be peace and harmony between God and the people, and again, that's the covenant, if that covenant is going to be maintained and there's going to be peace and harmony between God and people in that covenant, there must be, listen, there must be the shedding of blood through perfect sacrifices plus a ministry of a high priest who stands between the people and God as a mediator. That's, now again, we're doing this because this is the argument for the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. Because this is all temporal, this covenant. This old covenant, this Israelite covenant, right? This is temporal. It came in glory, but it's temporal. The priest, the high priest, the shedding of sacrifices, it was all temporal. And remember the book of Hebrews says, you know, the blood and bulls and goats didn't take away sin. It was a temporal thing going on here. But it does teach us the holiness of God. It does teach us the character of God. That's what the Leviticus is all about. But not just the holiness of God. It teaches us that God is eternal. That God is living. I don't know if you know anything about ancient history, but you know the Egyptians worshipped gods. The Babylonians worshipped gods. Were any of them living? Did any of them ask to build a tabernacle so that they could dwell and walk among them? No, for most of the Egyptians, they had no idea what the gods were like. At best, they were capricious and mean. How would you like to serve one of those gods? Now, God is eternal, he's holy, he's living, he's personal, he's powerful, he's righteous, he's sovereign, he's gracious, he's good. And of course, within the covenant, we know that he's jealous. We talked about it this morning. All of that comes together in the book of Leviticus and how to worship God and how to live in his presence. So again, the theological purpose of Leviticus is the character of God. Let's move now into a doctrinal purpose. The doctrinal purpose, not just theological, and again, theological meaning the nature and character, but doctrinal as well. And I've broken it down in a number of different parts here. The first thing we can say, and I think you know this, is that Leviticus is the great book on atonement. It teaches us about atonement. You say, well, what is atonement? Well, just simply, atonement is how to be reconciled with God. Reconciliation with God. This is a book that teaches us how you can be reconciled with Almighty God. Go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Look at verse 4. I'm just going to read a bunch of verses. You tell me what the common denominator is. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Go over to chapter 4, verse 20. He, the priest, shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Verse 26 of chapter 4, all its fat he shall offer up and smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Leviticus 4:31, then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer up it up in smoke and on the altar for a smooth, soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Verse 35, then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar and on the offerings by the fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Go over to chapter 5, verse 6. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. Verse 10 of chapter 5, the second, he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. Verse 13 of chapter 5, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he has committed from one of these, and it will be forgiven him. Then the rest shall become the priest's, like the grain offering. Verse 16, he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Verse 18, he is then to bring up to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error, which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. We'll just stop there for a moment. What did you see? What were the two words? Let's just talk two words. What are the two words that keep coming up in every verse that I read for you? First word was what? Atonement. What's the second word? Forgiveness. Atonement and forgiveness. You say, well, what's atonement mean? Atonement means, at the root of the word, it means to wipe away or erase. That's what atonement does. That's what the sacrifice did. It wiped away, it erased something. You say, wiped away and erased what? Well, right? Wiped away your sins. And as we mentioned this morning, it wiped away what else? The wrath of God. Those are the two problems. I was going to say issues, but more than an issue. There's two problems that an unholy person has when he stands in the presence of a holy God. He has sin and he has wrath. And if there is going to be atonement, if there's going to be reconciliation with this holy God, both of those have to be removed. You know, in this temporal covenant, in this temporal setup, this is the way that God said that atonement could be made. You bring, in faith, the sacrifice. And the priest does this, the priest does that, and the priest shall make atonement, and that guy can go away with what? His sins forgiven. Just temporal. Just so that God dwelling them with them can be maintained there. We're not talking necessarily salvation here. Don't get confused with this. This is just a temporary cleansing, a temporary forgiveness, a temporary atonement. Ultimately, if they want to be eternally saved and eternally cleansed, they have to believe in who? The Messiah. And we can talk about this some other time. In fact, we may talk about it at the end here when we get to the fifth point, but the idea is wiping away, erasing. Things need to be removed. In other words, there's something dirty and it needs to be cleaned. And the sacrifice does that. Forgiveness, I think I've said this before, the Hebrew picture of forgiveness is to lift off. It's gone. So you have atonement, Kippur, wiped away, and forgiveness lifting off, and it's the same picture, it's gone. You know, the old idea, and thankfully in biblical studies, with the advent of understanding a lot more of the ancient Near East and some of the vocabulary of Akkadian and some of the other Semitic languages, we now know that Kippur, which is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, used to be translated cover. You know, that's what the Christ sacrifice does. It covers our sin. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want my sin covered. I want it gone. And then with the Akkadian cognate coming along, and the Akkadian meaning erase and wipe away, we all thought, and I say we, put myself in the academy here, but that makes more sense. It makes more sense to say that your sin is not covered, but it's gone. And that's synonymous with the forgiveness, which is the lifting up. So all of that to say, when we talk about the doctrinal purposes of Leviticus, we learn that Leviticus is a great book on the atonement. And if we want to be particular of that, the second thought here is that Leviticus is the great book that describes Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Obviously, there was daily atonement, but then there was one big day. That's Leviticus 16, right? In many respects, again, that's the center of the center. The one day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people and make offering to bring the blood to cleanse the Holy of Holies. And cleaning the Holy of Holies was represented in the people, that they would be clean. And there was the anticipation and the waiting that God would be pleased with the sacrifice, right? Once a year for all the people. Again, that was a picture. Not just the great book of atonement, but the great book that describes the Day of Atonement. And we could add to that, Leviticus also is described as a book of a great book on substitution. Obviously, that has to come into discussion when we talk about atonement, because atonement is not just atonement. And we fought battles over this the last few years, and that's the thought that it's not just any kind of an atonement, it's penal substitutionary atonement. That is to say that the reason why the sacrifices were given, why death had to occur, is because the wages of sin is death. There had to be a penalty. And that offering, that sacrifice, was to take place, as it were, a temporal taking place of the one who offered it. So penal substitutionary atonement. Leviticus also is the great book revealing the tragedy of sin. I mean, this is all connected. It's not just a book on atonement. It's not just a book on the great day of atonement or the book on substitution. But it all comes back to why there needs to be atonement to begin with. It teaches us that there's consequences for sin. I mean, you think about the sacrifices. I mean, you read of the priest and the hat they wore and the robes they wore and, you know, all the jewelry was on it. And then you think about the altar, and then you read the discussions of what they did with the bulls and the goats and the sheep and whatever they were given to the slaughter. And we use the word kill, but let's talk about what they actually did, and that was slaughter. There's a lot of blood going on there. It was a bloody affair, right? That talked about that describes the tragedy of sin. That every time you brought a offering, every time you brought a sacrifice to the priest and they slaughtered it right there in front of you, that was a reminder that there's consequences for sin. That's what the book of Leviticus tells us. It reveals the tragedy of sin. Leviticus also teaches us, and we mentioned this a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 10 and Nadab and Abihu. It teaches us about precisional worship. Not just worship, but precisional worship. God is a precise God, and he demands precise worship. That's why when you read through the Bible and you read Genesis, you're doing okay. And you read through Exodus, you're doing okay. But then all of a sudden you hit Leviticus, you hit a brick wall. Because it's pretty specific and pretty monotonous. And you're thinking, what does this have anything to do with me? Well, all the precise things that God tells Moses to do was for Israel, but the overall general point, don't miss, and that is that he's a precise God. And you can't worship God just how you want to worship him. You must worship him as he has demanded to be worshiped. He's not some wax nose that you can just, oh, I think I'll just shape him into this and shape him into that, and that suits me. No, he's revealed himself and revealed not just who he is, but how he is to be worshiped. That's what Leviticus teaches us. Leviticus also is a great book on sanctification. On sanctification, it teaches God's people on how to live holy and separate. Unlike the neighbors, right? They were a called people to God. And they were not to worship like the other people. They were holy and devoted to God and worship as he demanded them to worship. And so again, the point is that they were to be a sanctified people. Leviticus, don't turn there, but Leviticus 20 verse 24 says, "Hence I have said to you, you are to possess the land. I myself will give to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." So a great book on sanctification. It's also a great book on redemption. We probably won't get there, but you go read chapter 25. They call it, God called it the year of Jubilee. You've heard about this? Every 50 years, there was a proclamation of liberty throughout the land. It involved a year of release from the indebtedness of and all types of bondage. You say, what types? Listen, every 50 years, all the prisoners and captives were set free. All slaves were released, all debts were forgiven, and all property was returned to its original owners. Every 50 years. There's a point to that. By the way, in addition, all labor was to cease for 1 year, and those bound by labor contracts were released from those contracts. And the point was, both the land and the people were to rest for a year. You say, what was the point? The Jubilee presents up again. You go and read it and really get the picture that God's trying to paint for us. And it's a beautiful picture of the New Testament themes of redemption and forgiveness. You're set free. The gospel sets you free. I think we just sang about it. To be more precise, Jesus is our Jubilee. The typology and symbolism of the year of Jubilee is found in its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus Christ is our Jubilee. He sets us free. So that's why I say Leviticus is a great book on redemption. And then one last thought, doctrinally. Leviticus is a great book written to be a tutor or schoolmaster to Christ. And that's obviously what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Well, Leviticus is part of the law, which is part of the covenant. And it was all temporal. It was a ministry of death, as Paul calls it. Couldn't save. That's why it became a tutor, a schoolmaster to Christ, who does save, who is our Jubilee. Well, that brings us to a fourth category, or our fourth point under this. Fourth category under this point of purposes. Let's talk about the practical purpose. And I hope I'm giving you a little bit of practical thought so far. But not only was Leviticus a handbook for the priests, but it was also a day-to-day handbook for the people as well. Certainly it was pertaining to the priests, but it was also pertaining to the people. It also informed how they were to behave. And in a word, how were they to behave? They were to behave how? They were to behave holy. Again, you got to get your mind's eye to the picture. You have a nation that has God dwelling in their midst within the tabernacle. Tabernacle set up, Spirit of God has come down, dwelling in the Holy of Holies, the cloud over top. And if they wanted God to remain in their camp, in the tabernacle, not only had the sacrifices have to be done daily in order to consecrate them as a whole, but they themselves had to consecrate themselves in the way that they behaved. So not only covenantal worship, but covenantal ethics as well. So really, in one sense, Leviticus was their manual on how to be a holy nation. Remember, he says, you're a people of that I'm calling to myself, you're a royal priesthood, and you're a holy nation. Leviticus tells them how to be a holy nation. And lastly there, number five, and then we'll wrap it up. the Christological purpose, and this really puts us in touch with Hebrews. This is why we're looking at Leviticus ultimately. Leviticus points us to Jesus Christ. It not only takes us to Jesus Christ, but it points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, because that's what Leviticus is all about, sacrifices. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of that was temporary. Jesus is the eternal sacrifice, as it were. All the high priests were temporary. Jesus is the perfect high priest, the mediator who represents man before God. And then Jesus is the one who has the power to cleanse a person and the power to help a person to live a clean and holy life. Now, while Leviticus was helping the people to do all of that, and if they did do that, God would stay in their midst. It was a grind every day. It was work every day. You know, when the first time I read 2 Corinthians 3, and Paul talks about the Old Covenant being a ministry of death, I didn't really get that till you start reading Leviticus. I mean, every day, daily sacrifices. Real work to live a holy life. This is why, as Christians, and this is the argument of the book of Hebrews, man, we got better promises, we got a better covenant, and we've got the Holy Spirit. We just learned about that this past week in John 15, 16, and 17. We've got the Holy Spirit that what? That's the reason why it's called the Helper. It helps us. It helps us live a holy life. So Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest. And then it's his Spirit, the perfect Spirit, that helps us to live this clean and holy life. Remember, the theme of Leviticus is holiness, worship. That's what we read in Leviticus 10:3. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all peoples, I will be glorified. Well, that same theme is brought into Hebrews. Hebrews 4:6. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never be the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the connection. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses that specifically talk about drawing near. That's the goal. As Christians, we draw near. But Leviticus tells us, as I read, among those who draw near, I will be what? Sanctified. You can't draw near unless you understand the holiness of God. Let me wrap up by quoting R.K. Harrison. He says this, Leviticus is thus a work of towering spirituality, which through the various sacrificial rituals points the reader unerringly to the atoning death of Jesus, our great high priest. Leviticus is the seedbed of New Testament theology, for in this book is to be found the basis of Christian faith and doctrine. The Epistle to the Hebrews expounds Leviticus in this connection, and therefore merits careful study in its own right. Since in the view of the present writer, it is preeminently as a commentary on Leviticus. What's the commentary on Leviticus? The book of Hebrews. So you understand Leviticus, you get Hebrews. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for just tonight that we get a glimpse into the book of Leviticus and even big picture of it, in that it teaches us your character. It teaches us about your holiness and your grace and your mercy, as well as your wrath and the consequences for sin, and really your desire to live amongst your people. And ultimately, it points to Christ, drives us to Christ. We cling to him as our once for all sacrifice. As we go through the next number of weeks studying the individual sacrifices, may we understand how it fits. May we understand what you were doing with Israel and how it was all pointing to something better and someone better. And as it points to the someone better, may we have a greater appreciation, not just for the book of Hebrews, for Hebrews' sake, but a greater appreciation for Christ himself. And be in all of your plan. And we'll thank you. In Christ's name, amen.